So I was trying to figure out exactly how to give you some information and tell you some of the stories that took place while I was in India. And so I was thinking about their relation to Scripture, and hopefully, as I go through tonight, we're going to look at a number of different passages connected to some of the things that took place while I was there in India. So we'll visit John chapter 3, where we had our scripture reading, but we're going to visit Isaiah chapter 44 first, and then we're going to visit a few other passages as we go. So I was in India, as I think everyone knows, in Andhra Pradesh, a state on the southern east coast, and a number of interesting things took place, at least interesting to me, hopefully interesting to you as well. And so what I wanted to start with is the idol worship that is prevalent in India. When I went to Odisha, with the state that I've been to before, you certainly see a lot of temples. The city of Bhubaneswar is called the city of 1,000 temples, and I think there are probably more than 1,000. There's temples everywhere. But what you didn't see very much of were idols out in the open. Now, when I went to Andhra Pradesh, it was completely different than that. The idol worship was such that almost every town or city that you went into, there was a statue of one of the Hindu gods, one of the things that they worship. And these statues were not my size. I would have looked small in comparison. Most of them were at least 10 meters high. They were huge things. Most of them with garish colors, and most of them were of some sort of a monkey god. I don't know exactly, but it looked like a man crossed with a monkey. And they were, I guess, they were wanting you to feel some sort of fear or something as you entered the town, to know that this supposed god was ruling over this area. To worship it. And even one town that I went to preach in had one that was a smaller size. It was probably only about 10 foot tall. But not far down the road, there was a tree that they worshipped. Because they figured, well, the leaves of this tree were used in the worship of one particular god. So then they said, well, if we're worshiping this god with these leaves, why don't we worship the tree that we use for the leaves? And so they put garlands on the tree, and there were lights on the tree, and there was a fence around the tree, and there was actually a lady bowing down, worshiping the tree. And it just struck me how foolish man is. And we've been covering the book of Isaiah in our Wednesday night Bible studies. And we've been going through, and in chapter 44 of Isaiah, God is speaking. I was on the wrong page. And he's saying through Isaiah, he says, "They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses, they see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god, or molten a graven image, that is profitable for nothing?" And it's this when he goes through the rest of this passage, he says, you know, you planted a tree when you were young, and you've seen this tree grow, and you used it for shade, and suddenly you think, well, I need the wood from this tree. So you cut the tree down. And you use part of the wood to cook your fire, to eat your food. And so you're having a nice meal. And you're a little chilly, so you put some logs on the fireplace to keep you warm in the night, which actually you probably don't need in India. But certainly that's what you do. And then suddenly you say, well, I still have some wood left over. Let me take this down to the silversmith or the goldsmith and have him fashion it for me into an idol that I'll then bring back into my house and worship. And so you've used part of it to cook your food, you've used part of it to keep yourself warm, and now you're going to worship the other part. And God says it's complete nonsense, it's complete vanity. There's nothing profitable there. And India is an interesting place because poverty is rampant. It's everywhere. It's not food poverty. There's fruits, there's vegetables, there's meat, and you can see it in the stalls all the time. Now, people aren't going hungry there, but they're not taking care of their homes, and they're not taking care of their towns, but they certainly take care of their idols, much more than they take care of seemingly anything else. And it's just striking to think about the way that we will, and I say we, I'm talking about man in general, will worship the things that God has created instead of worshiping the one who created it. We'll worship the earth, we'll worship the trees, we'll worship things we make with our own hands, but we won't worship God. We won't humble ourselves before the one who created all things and worship Him. And that's the challenge to so much. There's over a billion people. And not all of them are Hindu, but I think it's somewhere in the 70% of India is Hindu. It's 700 million people at least that are worshiping the things that they've made with their own hands. And it's just emptiness. There's nothing there. How can the God you've made with your own hands do anything for you? It's impossible. There's nothing there. And Paul talks about it. And we'll consider that in a few moments about what Paul says about it. But when you think about that, there was a church that I was preaching in. Not the one with the tree and the idol outside of it, but another church that I was preaching in, and as I was preaching on John chapter 3, what we read in our scripture readings, and it was about being born again, and that's such a topic that people have a hard time understanding, that you must be born again, and it's the idea that, just as Nicodemus says, how can you be born a second time? How is it possible to go back into your mother's womb? And Jesus basically says, Nicodemus, you're not thinking properly. You're not being born a second time from your mother. What is flesh is flesh. He says, you must be born of the Spirit. And he uses the serpent on the pole as something to show Nicodemus, who didn't understand what he was talking about, exactly what he was talking about. That you must trust Jesus Christ to save you from your sin. That's being born again, when you trust Him and Him alone. And it was such a blessing to me, because I preached the message all the way through John chapter 3 and went back and talked about the serpents and the serpent on the pole. And afterwards, at least it happened for me every time that I preached, after the service, there would be a line of people wanting prayer. And I'll talk about why that is in just a moment. But they would line up to pray, for me to pray for them. And so I was praying for different individuals in this one particular church, and a couple of young men, I'd say probably somewhere between 18 to 20 years old, came up. And of course, I don't speak their language, and they don't speak mine. And so through the translator, I said, what do they want prayer for? And they wanted prayer because they wanted to be born again. They wanted to know Christ. They wanted to be forgiven of their sins. And it's such an encouragement to know that regardless of language, regardless of where you are in the world, the answer to every question is exactly the same. He is God. He is the one that is not seen, and He is the one that has come to save His people from their sins. And it's not about some complicated ritual that you have to do. It's not about bowing down to an idol or genuflecting or putting garlands on a tree or any of those things. It is about trusting Christ and Him alone. And it seemed that those two young men understood that. And that's what they wanted in their lives. They didn't want the idols. They didn't want those things. They wanted Christ and Him alone. Hopefully that's an encouragement to you as much as it's an encouragement to me, because you were praying for me that the work of the Lord would prosper there. So we each have a part in those things that take place. And so it was a great encouragement. And that idea of the prayer, it's a foreign concept to us, because what they want is, because I'm the visiting preacher, they think that somehow my prayer is more valuable than the prayer of someone else. Now, that's not the case. My prayer is not more valuable than someone else's prayer. On the plane going to and from, I was on Etihad Airways, which is based in the UAE, United Arab Emirates, and it's a Muslim country. And the whole time on their little screen showing you where you were in the world, it was telling you how far away from Mecca you were. And at one point, it came up on the screen, and it was a bit shocking, that if you went to Mecca, to the, I always forget the name of it, and someone can correct me afterwards, I'm sure one of my kids will, where I think the Muhammad is supposed to be buried, the black box that's there in Mecca, it said if you pray there, that one prayer there is equal to 100,000 prayers offered anywhere else in the world. that somehow being in that special place was made your prayers heard, where outside of that your prayers really weren't heard. But thankfully, that's not the case with God. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter where in the world you are, what time it is, what time of night, day or night, or who you are. He hears our prayers. And the reason that people were doing that, the reason those young men came up, is in James chapter 5. It says, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if you have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And James then uses the example of Elijah. As Elijah prayed for 3.5 years that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain. And then he prayed that it would rain, and the rain came. And he's saying, look, the effectual fervent prayer of a child of God accomplishes much. And so that's why these people had lined up. And every church I was in, I might preach for 30 minutes on a normal evening, 35 minutes, depending on the sermon. Well, when you're translating that, you double it. So I'm preaching for an hour. But then after that's over, then I'm praying for another half an hour for almost the whole congregation, each individual person coming up for a particular prayer request. And it's this sense that there is something special about someone you know who is a Christian, who is someone who trusts the Lord praying. There's another example that I'm going to share with you. One of the individuals that organized everything and brought me over there, his name is Raja. And he's from India. He now lives in Texas, but he's from India. And he met his wife when he went to study in Hyderabad. He's from the town that I was staying in. That's where I was teaching out in Andhra Pradesh. But he was in Hyderabad to study in university. And that's where he met his wife, who was a Christian. And they began to talk, and they ended up getting married, and wonderful and all of those things. But her testimony is striking. So her family was Hindu. And she has a brother, and her father, and her mother. And here they go, they're living their lives normally and going and worshiping in the temples and those sorts of things. And suddenly the father falls ill. And it's something where it looks like he's dying. And they can't figure out what's wrong with him. They go to the doctors and the doctors can't figure out what's wrong with him. They're running all sorts of tests and there's no answers as to what it is that's ailing him. And so they start to go to their Hindu gurus to find out what they can do, and they offer the different sacrifices that they're told to do, and still nothing is happening. And so they say, well, let's broaden it a little bit. So they go to the imam, the Muslim imam, and the Muslim man is praying for him and nothing happens. And suddenly somebody says, well, here, what would you mind if this Christian comes to pray for him? And they said, no, he won't take anything. And so this Christian lady comes over and she prays for this Raja's father-in-law, as it would have been. He wasn't the father-in-law yet. But she prays for him. And suddenly he starts to get better. And within days, he's back to his old self. Completely. There's nothing wrong. And his wife, who had been so loving and caring and trying to figure out anything to help him, said, well, there's clearly something about Jesus that didn't happen with the Hindu gods and with the Muslim god. And so she starts to go to church and she takes her children, who are teenagers, and they're converted. And they come to Christ and they trust him for their salvation. The father, on the other hand, who was the one that had been healed, couldn't handle it. Couldn't handle that his family believed that someone other than a Hindu god had rescued him. And he couldn't handle that his wife and his children were now attending at a local church and worshiping the God of the Bible. He wanted nothing to do with it. And so what he did is he went out and covered himself in petrol and lit himself on fire and killed himself in that manner. Because it was a demonstration that he would never come to faith in Jesus Christ. And it's... when we're here in Britain, we seem far from those sorts of things. But that's a common thing That's a common situation where people are living in life and death in India that we don't experience here. And because it seems so far away, it seems sort of not real. But when you meet people that have gone through these things, it becomes very real. And you realize just exactly what it costs, because there is a great cost to it. In Western countries, it doesn't seem like there's a great cost. There is, but it doesn't feel the same. But when it's going to cost you your life, you understand that there's a difference. And that's what Jesus was talking about. I read in Luke chapter 14 in our call to worship. And he's talking about counting the cost. He says, no one goes to say, I'm going to build a tower, and doesn't count how much it's going to cost to build a tower, except governments seem to do that. Certainly the British government doesn't do that with the rail system. But normal people don't do that. They say, I'm going to consider how much it's going to cost me to build this. Do I have the resources to do it? Am I actually going to be able to finish the job? And we can count the cost. And Jesus is saying the same thing. He says, if you want to be my disciple, you have to count the cost. Because there is a cost. There's always going to be a cost. And for some, it doesn't seem like there's much. But certainly in India, there is a great cost. There's a cost that will be your life. And now in Andhra Pradesh, there were churches and there were people that were very outspoken about their faith in Jesus Christ. And there wasn't the sort of persecution that there was in Odisha. In Odisha, if you did some of the things they were doing in Andhra Pradesh, you would be killed. There would be no doubt about it. So one church that it took a 2-hour drive after I had finished teaching all day, and we drove for 2 hours on a very bumpy road, and we arrived in this town, the one that had the people where they were worshiping the tree. And the men who were driving didn't know exactly where the church was. So we were driving along and we came to this spot where there was a group of people, and we stopped the car and they said, oh, we're looking for it. And he said, oh yeah, we're waiting for you. And he said, just park here. So we all got out of the cars, and the gentleman that was waiting for us was the pastor of the church. And I thought it was just him by himself. But it wasn't just him by himself. It was other members of the church. And he said, oh yeah, so we've been waiting for you. Now we're going to go down. And it was about like a half a kilometer or so down the road. And we start to walk. And suddenly, some of the members of the church bring out some drums. And they start drumming as we go. And the rest of the congregation that's there starts singing as we go. I don't have a clue what they're singing, except I can hear hallelujah and Prabhu, which means Lord. And so they're praising the Lord as we go, making the loudest racket at 8 o'clock at night in a village where people, you know, generally don't stay up that late because they're rising and going to bed by the sun. And so we're going down, and of course, what's going to happen? Every house we go past, people are going to come out. Well, what in the world's happening? What's going on? And every single house, someone comes out. And every single time, the pastor of the church goes over there and tells them in their language, because I asked, what's he saying? And he's saying, he's inviting everybody to church. And he's going down the road for about 15 minutes with all of this noise. It sounded just like noise to me because I can't speak their language. But it was wonderful. He had counted the cost. And he felt it was worth it to make that sort of commotion to try and get people to come to hear the gospel, to hear the truth of God, so that they might be converted and be taken away from the foolishness of idol worship and other things. And it made me feel small, because I'm like, why are they coming to hear me? But thankfully, it's not about me, it's about the Lord. And he's the one that works in the heart, not me. And so he counted the cost. And I sometimes wonder how much counting of the cost we do, if we do. How much is it going to cost us to do what the Lord would have us to do? And then, finally, there was another instance that came to my mind. And that was actually earlier in the trip. Raja and I, we were in Chennai, or formerly Madras. And the one morning we got up and he said, we're going to go over to some of my family members for breakfast. And shockingly in India, they like spice for breakfast, just like they do for lunch and dinner. I love the lunches, I love the dinners. Breakfast was a little bit tough for me because it's very spicy, even at breakfast. But nonetheless, we went over to his cousin's house for breakfast. And he said, now, just so you know, my cousins have not been saved. They're not Christians, but I'm wanting to honor them by coming they've invited us over, and maybe we'll be able to have a conversation with them. So I was fine with that. So we went into their home, and you take your shoes off and you go into the home. And as we come in, the husband, which is his cousin's husband, is there on the floor, and he's got his cabinet open with all of the pictures of his Hindu gods in the cabinet. And they're garishly painted just like the idols are painted. He didn't have any figurines, but they had all these pictures and candles lit. And he, as he saw us come in, he was finishing what he was doing, and he sort of closed the cabinet a little bit, and he had some banana leaves that were on the floor with like halves of coconut and different things on them. And he picked those up and took them away, and we sat down, and I thought, well, that's it. And about 10-15 minutes go by, and they bring out our breakfast, and we're sitting there eating our breakfast. And about halfway through our breakfast, I realized that the food that I was eating was actually what was on the banana leaves in front of the Hindu gods. And I thought, what should I do here? I'm in a bit of a fix. Because did he actually do this to say, ooh, I know you guys are Christians, and I'm going to do this food before my Hindu gods, and then I'm going to give it to you knowingly, kind of saying, ha, here you go. But his demeanor was not that. His demeanor didn't come across in that way at all. He didn't say anything about it. He was very humble about it. He put the stuff away. And so I thought, well, if he doesn't say anything about it, I'm not going to say anything about it. Because I was thinking about 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10, when Paul is talking about meat sacrificed to idols. Now, he said that the King James says meat, and it's food. It's not meat. It's not only meat. Meat is the general word for food used in the King James. And he talks about the idea that an idol is nothing. There's nothing there. There's nothing. There's no God there. Anything sacrificed to them is nothing. And so there's no reason to that. He's actually talking in 1 Corinthians 8. He says, if you're going to the market and you see some food on sale and it seems to be really good price, don't feel bad about buying it because it might be sacrificed to idols. Just don't ask. Don't ask if it was sacrificed to idols. And just go ahead and buy it and take it home and eat it without any problem, because an idol is nothing. But then later in chapter 10, he says, now if you're going to someone's house and they tell you that this food has been sacrificed to idols, well then don't eat. Not because the idol is something, but because the individual thinks the idol is something. And so it was one of those things where trying to figure out what's best to do. What's best to do in this situation? Because I know that the idol's nothing. And then whether this individual is trying to say that his Hindu gods are greater than the God of the scriptures. But I didn't get that from that gentleman. I didn't have that feel. And so I thought, well, I'm going to eat because he hasn't said anything. But as soon as somebody says something, I'm going to say no thank you and then stop there. But it's one of those things that sometimes we see these things and we think, well, how does this apply? Well, in certain situations in the world, it applies all the time. And this was something I had the conversation later on with Raja about it. And he was so thankful that I did, because he says, I've been wrestling with this every single time I go into one of my family members' homes. He says, you've confirmed to me what I know to be true, that idols are nothing. There's nothing there. He said, but no one ever makes a fuss about it. No one's ever kind of putting it in my face that they've done this to their Hindu gods. And he said it was a great encouragement then to be able to say, I'm trusting the Lord because I'm going to eat. And I'm going to be a witness to them because I am eating. Whereas if I didn't eat, they would have been offended and wouldn't have been able to welcome me into their home anymore and be able to speak about the Lord. And so it was an encouragement to me and an encouragement to him, hopefully. But it's a difficult topic. I mean, here, it seems like an easy topic. But you can also go into some of the neighborhoods and you can decide whether you're going to buy halal meat or not. Because really, that's a very similar situation. If someone invites you over and they say, oh yeah, I got this halal meat. Well, maybe you should say, no thank you. If they're doing it to show you up, if you will, because you're a Christian. But if nobody makes a fuss, then don't make a fuss yourself. Because we know that the Lord, He's God. And there is none else. There is no other God. Those things are made by man's hands. And if there is anything behind it, it's of Satan, not of God. But there is no power that can stand against God. And so who do we worship? We worship the Lord. We follow after Him. And as we think about these things, hopefully it will cause you to pray and to realize the real rubber meets the road situations that take place in other places. That we may not feel the same thing here in Britain, but there are people to pray for who are going through these sorts of things on a constant basis, on an everyday basis, and they need the support of God's people. And so we point you to pray, and we point you to Him. Amen.